Now we return to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And as I have said, we go on to verse 18. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the part that we're considering this morning. 1 Peter 3:18. Now you notice our text begins with the word for. For Christ died for sins. And that reminds us of the context. Because, in other words, he's looking back slightly and into the context of the whole thing that he's talking about in this chapter. And of course, what he's talking about is suffering for doing good. He's saying that we Christians should live good lives. We should do good and turn from evil. And then in verse 13, he says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? If we do good, surely people should be pleased with that. They should prefer that we should do them good rather than harm, and that we should not hit back if we are injured, and so on. But he has to admit that it doesn't always happen that way, and sometimes the people of God and those who seek to do good are persecuted and do suffer. And so in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And verse 16, do this witness with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It may happen, you see. Verse 17, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, he's recognizing that that can sometimes happen. And then, of course, he goes on, for Christ died for sins once for all. The great example of someone who suffered for doing good is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so immediately he's talking about suffering for doing good, his mind flies to Christ, because there's never been such a life as Jesus' life, who went about doing good. Jesus was the only man who has ever lived who never sinned, a man moved with compassion, man who always did and said and thought right, and yet a man who was done to death on the cross. Of course, he's drawn attention to that before. He's spoken of this before, because I think these Christians that Peter is writing to were suffering, and they were suffering for doing good. So in the second chapter, chapter 2 of his letter, let me revise it with you, just remind you of it. He says, verse 20, how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So, immediately he begins to talk about their suffering for doing right and being good. He reminds them that they're following in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the same. But he can't leave it there, because Peter knows, and he wants us to know, that the primary reason for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an example of someone suffering for doing good, a kind of martyr, though that's true, and that he did that, and he is that kind of example, but there was a lot more to it than that. And so he can't just leave it at that. He must get to the heart of the cross and of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. So in chapter 2, the bit that we've just been reading, the moment he mentions Christ suffering as an example, in verse 24 he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed.
referring to Isaiah 53 and the very chapter that we read together earlier in our service. And so back to 3:18, so it is again. He's been speaking about them, as we have said, suffering for doing good, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He's saying Jesus is a great example of that. Can the servant expect any better treatment than his Lord? But then when he wants to give that example, he can't just leave it as a kind of example of martyrdom and so on. He must show that there was more to the death of Christ than that. So he says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." So we have here the meaning of the cross. And that's why this is one of those precious texts of the Bible. I was saying last week that we, from this passage earlier, that we must be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us the reason for the hope that we have. Well, it helps to know certain scriptures. It helps to memorize them. It helps to be able to turn them up and explain them to people, and if necessary, show them the scripture. And 1 Peter 3:18 is one of those scriptures. I would advise you to underline it in your Bible, to memorize it, to know where it can be found, because it gets to the very heart of the Christian message, the cross. If you're a Christian here this morning, and I'm sure the vast majority of you are, I hope you're never tired of hearing the gospel. I hope you're never tired of hearing the old story of Jesus and his love. We shouldn't be. Our hearts should be warmed and thrilled as we hear again and study again, examine again that which Jesus Christ has done for us. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, I beg of you to listen, because the only way you'll ever get to heaven is through Jesus Christ and your faith in him. If you're a doubter this morning, I beg of you to listen, because it may be that by the grace of God your doubts will be put to flight as you see Jesus and trust in him. If you're confused, I beg you to listen, because it may be that the Lord in his light and in his grace will cut through your confusion, and you will see the Lord Jesus for who he is and what he came to do, and you will be saved, and you will be sure that you've been saved, because his is a sure salvation. If you're seeking, I beg you to listen, because we're coming this morning and have come to the very heart of the Christian message. And if you're seeking, then this morning you can find, because we've come to the cross. The cross is at the center. The Gospels are dominated by the story of the cross. One third of the Gospel narratives given over to an account of the sufferings and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross is proclaimed in the two sacraments which we have been given. Baptism, a picture of our death and burial and rising again with the crucified, risen Christ. The Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, a memorial, a reminder, a never to be forgotten ordinance that he gave his body and that he shed his blood that we might be saved. The cross, the emblem of the Christian faith. A gibbet, a strange emblem, but at the very center and heart of the Christian message. The Apostle Paul said, "We determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So we need to know what the cross is for. Why did Jesus die? Let us understand it in this way. First, the need for it. And then secondly, the nature of it. And thirdly, the purpose of it. It's all here in 1 Peter 3:18. First, the need for it. The need for Jesus to die on the cross was because man is a sinner. For Christ died for sins, it says, once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. You see, man is a sinner, and he desperately needs a Saviour. What is sin? The Bible defines sin in this way. 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. It's disobeying the law of God. And when we disobey the law of God, we render ourselves guilty before God. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. He has given us his laws. We are to obey those laws, but we fail to obey them. We disobey them, and we are rendered guilty. You say, where are those laws to be found? Exodus chapter 20, for example, the Ten Commandments, you will find those laws. Chiseled with God's own finger, miraculously and supernaturally, in stone. That we might look into them as looking into a mirror to see how we stand before God. Supposing you were to have the understanding that you could get to heaven and get right with God by being good and by being right and by being perfect. Well, if you look into those commandments, you will soon find how far short you fall of that. First of all, know God but the true God. We are to worship him and obey him and love him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. How many of us could say, not guilty to that? We've fallen far short of it. No idol, no thing, no representation of God to be worshipped. No thing put in the place of God. Thirdly, never to misuse the name of God in blasphemy or in carelessness, in worship or in conversation or even in prayer. To take the name of the Lord God in vain is to commit sin, to break his law. Fourthly, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How many of us could say, yes, ever since I was born, ever since I was a child, ever since I reached any age of knowledge and responsibility, I have always perfectly kept the law of God with regard to the Sabbath day? No, we're all guilty, my friend. Fifthly, honour father and mother. Respect them. Obey them. Care for them. Guilty or not guilty. Sixthly, thou shalt do no murder. Yes, but the Lord Jesus Christ says that hatred in the heart towards another is murder. To hold someone in contempt is murder. Eighthly, you must not steal. Not only you must not steal from a supermarket or a store, you must not steal from your parents. You must not steal from your children. You must not steal from your brothers or sisters or neighbours. You must not steal from your employer. Not a penny. Not a penny taken from your employer. Not a minute to pass for which you're being paid when you're stealing from him by doing something else against his express wish. Not a piece of paper to be stolen. Not a pencil to be stolen. Not a phone call to be stolen. No lies in the ninth place. Not to covet what someone else has. Their possessions, their position, their appearance, their talent, or anything about them. Now then, God says we are guilty on one or all of those points of his law. And perhaps the worst sin that we can commit in some ways is the sin of self-righteousness, and to say, no, I've perfectly kept all the law. Because sin is not only the transgression of the law, it's failing to do right perfectly. Jesus died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. God demands of us a perfect standard, perfection, and we've fallen short of it. The word sin, in fact, means fall short. Unrighteous. God says we are to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. A man who was facing Jesus Christ said, who is my neighbour? He avoided the implications of his duty towards God, because he must have known in his heart of hearts that he had failed at many points and many days to love God with all his heart, soul, strength and mind. So he hoped to justify himself by thinking he'd done well against or towards his neighbour. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan how the man who fell among thieves on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and was left for dead at the side of the road was passed by two religious people who probably went on their way thinking themselves very righteous. They hadn't broken the law that day, they hadn't stolen that day, they hadn't blasphemed that day, they'd been to service in the temple. But they sinned because they passed by and left a man who was in need. And the man who did not sin was the good Samaritan who helped his enemy. How many times then have we gone through a day and fallen short of the glory of God? Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So if there's anyone here this morning and you say, I can get to heaven by my own good works, I don't need a saviour, I'm perfect in the sight of God, then you're telling God that he is a liar. Because he says in his word that we are all sinners here. And that is the reason why the Lord Jesus came into the world. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So that's the need for it. We're separated from God. We're under the wrath of God. We're guilty before God because we are sinful. We're lawbreakers. We're at enmity against God. And we have fallen short of his required standard. That was the need for it. Now let's talk about the nature of it. And under this heading, I want to suggest to you three things this text tells us about the death of Christ. And they each begin with the letter S. And it will help you to remember. And the first is sacrifice. For Christ died for sins. For Christ died for sins. Now the expression died for sins is an expression which is translated elsewhere, died as a sin offering. In other words, as a sacrifice. Because God has ordained that sinful man is to approach him through sacrifice. God is angry with the sinner. Man's sin is a rebellion against God. It isn't only a cold transgression of the law. It's an expression of enmity against God. I will not do what you say. I will rule my own life. I'll go my own way. I will not have God to rule over me. Man is hostile against God by nature. The Bible says that. He's at enmity against God. And there is such a thing as the wrath of God, as the anger of God. It's not very today to speak of the wrath of God. We're told that we must always preach and only preach about the love of God. But there's a sense in which we only appreciate the wonder of the love of God if we hold it in balance with the Bible's teaching of the wrath of God. That God is angry with the sinner. That his holy nature is stirred up in wrath against the sinner because of that which he does and says and thinks. And God's anger and God's wrath must be turned aside. It must be placated. It doesn't mean that God has a bad temper and he's got to be soothed down. He's got to be quietened down. It doesn't mean that God gets into a bad mood when he sees the sinner. It's righteous, holy anger of God towards the sinner. The Bible speaks of it. The wrath of God, says Paul to the Romans, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and sin of man. No, you can't take these things out of the Bible, else you're making up your own religion. You can't say, let's take a pair of scissors and cut out of the Bible all references to the wrath of God, to the anger of God, to expressions like a sin-hating God, and so on. We don't want to hear that. We don't want that. We don't want that in our Bible. Well, we may as well say we'll make up our own religion. Make God after our own image instead of worshipping the true God. But that is breaking the law. For God says, you shall have no other gods but me. Who is to tell us what God is like but God himself? And he has told us that whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, whether we would make it up ourselves or not, is irrelevant. Who is God? What is God like? He is a sin-hating God. And his wrath must be placated, propitiated, is the technical term, by sacrifice. He has ordained it since the Garden of Eden, when he himself shed the blood of an animal in order that Adam and Eve might have their sin covered by that which God provided rather than by what they themselves did. Abel, their son, offered a right sacrifice to God. He was taught by his father Adam the right way to approach God now that man was sinful and had disobeyed God. He was to come through blood sacrifice and offer it upon the altar. Cain was ungodly. He would come his own way. He would make up his own religion. He would do whatever he liked. But Abel was to do as God liked and offered up a right sacrifice according to what God had said. And so it was to be right through. Abraham was taught. It was passed on from generation to generation of God's people. They were to come before God with a sin offering. So Abraham pitched his tent and built his altar and offered up sacrifice to God. And then when God gave the law to his people, the Jews, he gave them instructions as to how they were to build their tabernacle, eventually their temple, and they were to come and approach him, and they would be accepted. Albeit they were sinful, and albeit he is holy, they would be accepted if they brought a sin offering. But of course the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. These things were pointing forward down history to the Lamb of God who should take away the sin of the world. And so when the Lord Jesus came walking in the hills of Judea and came over the crest of the hill and walked down towards the crowd where John the Baptist was preaching and standing in the water baptizing, John said, "Behold, every eye turned to look, behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb of God. At long last, God has provided his own Son to be our sacrifice. These others were only pointing forward to this. It's happened, it's come. God is a God of wrath, but he's a God of love. And he loves the sinner. He hates his sin, but he loves the sinner. And here is his answer to his own dilemma. What can I do to help the sinner who must come before me with a sacrifice? I will provide the sacrifice myself in my own Son. And so the Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven, as we shall be seeing over the next week or two. He left the glory of heaven as the eternal Son of God and became flesh and dwelt among us and set his face to go to Jerusalem and to the cross, and there, as his own great high priest, upon a wooden altar, he stretched his arms wide and offered himself as an oblation to God, a sin offering. And God's wrath that was poured out on his own Son was turned aside from all who would believe in Jesus. Propitiation. And so our text tells us Christ died for sins as a sin offering, as a sacrifice. Second, as a substitute. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. Now, if you can't see substitution in that phrase, then I marvel for you. The righteous for the unrighteous. He was dying in the place of other people. We are unrighteous. We have broken God's law. We have failed to reach his standard. We are guilty before him. And so we are under sentence of death. Not only physical death, but eternal death, the second death, hell, judgment. So Jesus came and took it instead. He died as a substitute. In our place, condemned, he stood. We sang it earlier. Isn't this what Isaiah says in that marvelous, inspired chapter? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Not just as an example of a good man who was willing to die, but in our place. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that straightforward language? Isn't that understandable? Well then, if you don't understand that, do you understand this, my unsaved friend? Anne Gilbert wrote in a children's hymn over 100 years ago these words. He knew, this is the Lord Jesus, he knew how wicked man had been, and knew that God must punish sin. And so out of pity, Jesus said, he'd bear the punishment instead. Isn't that the gospel? Substitution. So out of pity, Jesus said, he'd bear the punishment instead. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For Christ died for sins, sacrifice, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, substitution. A perfect man, a sinless man, one who kept the law, righteous, dying for the unrighteous. But there's a third S about the nature of it. Sufficient. For Christ died for sins once for all. It's one word in the Greek. All sufficient. Not only sacrifice and substitute, but sufficient. Once for all. Sufficiently once. Never again would he have to die. Sufficient, my friends, for all time. He doesn't die again when we have Holy Communion. We're not offering him again and again and again upon an altar. This table is not an altar. It is a table. It should never have been called an altar. It is a grave error and a grave mistake. Read the letter to the Hebrews. Oh, I'll let me quote it to you, because you don't want my gospel. You want God's gospel. Let me read to you some passages very quickly from Hebrews. And Hebrews 7:27, here it is. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 12. We have it again. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Or chapter 9, verse 26 of Hebrews. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was offered once to take away the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin. He's done that once for all, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So it's sufficient for all time. When we come to the Lord's table, I'm not a priest, reoffering a sacrifice, reoffering Christ as a victim upon the altar to God. No, no. We are remembering the Lord's death. We are proclaiming the Lord's death. We are communing with the risen Lord who is present with us and with each other in him. But we're looking back to the once for all time sacrifice when he died upon the cross. It's sufficient for all time till he shall come again for all sinners. However many millions of people there are born into the world, his death is sufficient for all. Never runs out. Can never say, well, now the population of India or the population of China or the population of some other place has increased to such an extent that the blood of Jesus has run dry. His death is now completed in such a way that he can't save any more because it's insufficient. It will never lose its power. And for all the time that there is a sinner anywhere in the whole world, whoever he is, whatever he has done, who will look unto Jesus, he can be, he will be saved. Once for all. For all sinners, beloved. You. Whoever you are. For all sin. Somebody this morning says, yes, but the things I have done. If you but knew the things that I have done, the things that I have said, and my past, he came into the world to save sinners. There is no sin too bad, but that his love cannot get beneath it and save you from that sin, my friend. You might be the most dreadfully immoral. You might be the most horribly blasphemous. You might have been the most dreadful murderer. Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He came into the world to seek and to save sinners. Sufficient for all time, sufficient for all sinners, sufficient for all sin, and nothing else is sufficient. Nothing else. Not all the money that you might give in the offering. Not all the good works that you might do. Not all the charities that you might join. No matter all the hymns that you might sing. No matter all the prayers that you might say. All piled up together is just a pile of dust when it comes to the way of salvation. I'm not belittling those things. We are to do those things. But they'll never save anyone's soul. He is the only sufficient one. Or else would God have given his one and only Son. So do you see from our text, Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. His death was a sacrifice, a sin offering. His death was a substitution in my place. His death was sufficient. Now, last of all, the purpose of it. To bring you to God. To bring you to God. You see, here we are, sinners, estranged from God. We are rebels, we have said. We are under his wrath. We are under a terrible penalty. And we are going to be brought to judgment. Then what is to be done about it? He came to die in our place to bring us to God. Ah, isn't that wonderful? You see, imagine if you will with me, a terrible sinner who is in a far country who has rebelled against his king, an earthly king. And he is going to be brought one day before that king to face the consequences of all that he has done. And he fears for the arm of the law to rest upon his shoulder one day and say, come, you're under arrest, you're going to be brought to judgment. When one day he feels an arm upon his shoulder and turns round and finds it to be the prince, the king's son, who says to him, come, I'm going to take you to my father. And he says, oh, but I'm guilty. I dare not face your father. I'm in terrible trouble against your father. And he says, I've paid the debt. It's wiped clean. You're forgiven. Come, I'll take you home to the palace, to the new country, to blessing. And it may be that, sinner, you are afraid, and you should well be so if you're unsaved. For the cold, arresting hand of the angel of death upon your shoulder saying, come to judgment. But there is another hand who's willing to rest upon your shoulder this morning the hand of Jesus. It's a warm hand. It's the hand of the Son of the King. It's a hand that's pierced with a hole, for it reminds us that he died for us on the cross. And he says, come, I'll bring you to God. I've paid the debt. Your slate is wiped clean. You're free. And he'll bring you into the presence of God. And when you come to God, you don't go away empty-handed. He is full of good things to give to those that Jesus brings to God. What will he give you? He will give you first a free pardon and assure you that you will never be condemned ever by anything that you have done. And then he will give you a robe of righteousness. Take off those filthy rags, he will say. Take off those prison garments. Let loose those chains and put on him a robe of righteousness. And that's what he will give you. You see, he doesn't only forgive us for what we have done, he counts us right. For Jesus died, the righteous for the unrighteous. So our unrighteousness was paid for by Christ, and Christ's righteousness is counted to us. Sweet exchange. He'll give you adoption papers to tell you that you've been brought into the family of God, and that you too are now a son of the King. A son of God, a member of the divine family. He'll give you anything you ask, which is good for you. For if you, being evil, said Jesus, know how to give good things unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? He came to bring us to God, that God might give to us now that we are reconciled to him and he's become our friend and our father, any good thing that we ask. He'll give you a great commission. He'll give you a purpose in life. He'll give you the real reason for which you were made and for which he poured those talents and gifts and that training into you, that you might serve him. He'll say, now go and be what I want you to be. Serve me. Live your life with meaning and purpose. Here's your commission. He'll give it to you when you come to God. When he brings you to God, he'll give you a place in his kingdom. There's a great future for God's people, for the saved ones. It's not hopeless. It is not hopeless. God is on the throne and he's working out his purposes, and one day he's going to make a new world and a new universe. And to be brought to God is to be brought to heaven, and to live with Jesus forever and to reign with him in the future and with one another. As we were saying earlier, when Christians part, they can always say, we'll see you again. God be with us till we meet again. He'll give you that great inheritance which is purchased for you by Jesus Christ on the cross. The purpose of it is to bring us to God. Oh, Christian, do you rejoice in the cross? It's the very heart of the gospel. Anyone who does not preach this does not preach the gospel. This is the gospel. Unbeliever, can you not trust Christ? You've had your doubts. You've got your intellectual problems. I know. And they're not all solved in a moment. I know. But come to the cross. Get reconciled to God first. And then when you're with God and you've been brought to God and God is your friend instead of your enemy, he'll help you with those problems. He'll open up the scriptures to you. He'll show you how these things begin to fit together. He'll never give you all the answers. None of us know all the answers. But first you've got to be reconciled to God. So come to Christ, though tossed about by many a doubt. Confused. It can be complicated. I know. There are many different voices in the world. I know. But come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trust him. I am the light of the world, he said. He's the Son of God who came to save you, my friend. He'll bear the punishment instead. That's not confusing. That's straightforward and simple, isn't it? There on the cross, He was in my place, and I received the free pardon that is offered in him. And he brings me by the hand, the nail-pierced hands. He takes mine and he brings me to God. And I'm saved just through believing. In 1891, one of the greatest preachers that this country has ever known, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached for 30 years to 5,000 or 6,000 people every Sunday morning and evening, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. At the age of 58, he was very ill again, and he was sent by his church to Menton in the south of France to see if the warm air and the sea breezes and the milder climate would lift him up again from his sick bed. But it was not to be. With his dear wife, they enjoyed 3 months of bliss together there, but then in January of the following year, he took very sick and he was obviously dying. He was coming to the end of his life and pilgrimage on this earth. And one who was close to him stood by the bed and said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, what is your gospel now?" And he just struggled out 4 words. "Christ died for me." Is that your gospel? Christ died for me. Beloved, it's the only gospel. It is the only gospel. If you're a Christian, rejoice in it. If you're not, embrace it. Say, "Oh Jesus, please, I want you to have died for me." And he'll say, "I did. I did." Then say, "I believe." You may be young. You've been brought up in a Christian home. You've been rebelling against the gospel. The Lord loves you in spite of that. And this morning perhaps he brought you here to say to you, "Christ died for you." Say, "Oh Jesus, I'm sorry. Thank you for what you've done and for your love." Whisper the words, "I believe. I believe." You may be older. Time is slipping away. There isn't much time left. Say, "I believe. I believe. Christ died for me." And that moment you're saved. He's brought you to God. Moment of prayer together. Just a moment of quiet prayer. While someone might say, "Lord, I believe Christ died for me." Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for its profundity, but we thank you for its simplicity. We pray that this sermon may not have been preached in vain this morning. We earnestly beseech you, O God, in the name of Jesus your Son, that there shall be at least one unsaved sinner who has looked to the cross this morning and who will now go to heaven and who has been brought to God. For we ask it in Jesus' name.